if you read Passover, one of the things it says about the Passover celebration, if a foreigner comes into your town and you bring him into your home, because that's what hospitality is supposed to do, and it happens to be Passover, the guy can't have Passover unless he's circumcised. How would you like to tell your guest, look, we're having dinner Thursday night, but I got a little problem with you here. You want to have dinner with us, or do you want to leave for that night? Oh, no, man, I like your faith. I'm going to stay with you. I want to be at dinner. Okay. You're going to need to go to the priest, okay? And there's a couple of things. Well, that's what it said. Matter of fact, it said that if they're going to attach themselves to you at all, circumcision is what has to happen. Now get the picture. That's what they know the law says. Now these Gentiles are attaching themselves to this new movement that they're a part of. What's supposed to happen to the Gentiles? Oh man, if this is just a carrying on of what had been the old covenant, then there's a whole lot of circumcision that's got to go on. Whole lot of Gentiles are facing a big deal. Are you seeing where it's coming from? No wonder they're going to have a council meeting together and say, okay, man, we got to figure this out. So they're going to come to the conclusion, no, I don't think the Gentiles, Samaritans, none of them have to be circumcised. We're not going to ask them to go back to be a part of the old covenant at all. Do you realize what they just did? They realized that the identity just changed for them. It just changed for them. So, letter D in under number 2. All right. At first, it was only Jewish folk who were in this movement of God, but when the Samaritans, then Gentiles were saved in the same way, they were learning from God to see the plan of Christ in a new light and have to modify what they thought was their heritage to understand that the old skins that had contained the wine of the old covenant would not hold the new wine of openness, repentance, and faith being given to those without the Israeli background. So what Jesus had already told them about old wine skins cannot hold new wine now was absolute truth. They're beginning to see what he meant by that now. That this new wine of the Holy Spirit and saving Gentiles and saving Samaritans, that's a whole new thing. It won't fit in the old model because the old model demanded certain things of him. All right. Letter B, they were going to struggle with validity. What is their constitution, covenant, documentation, and God-given validity? What is their relationship to the old covenant? Torah was still valid as the instruction of God as to how all things came to be and of his revealed righteousness. So you can't just dump all of the book of Genesis, for instance, because that tells you how the world came into being. That tells you how sin came into the world. That tells you how Abraham came into the world. It tells you how judgment took place with the flood. That tells you all kinds of things that you wouldn't normally have got. You've got to keep the book of Genesis. That's a big truth. You can't just dump the truth because you're now into some kind of new movement, so they're not. So what is their relationship with all that? Number one, Jesus had not given them a body of written statements of what the new covenant for the kingdom of God would be. They had the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament. That stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. That means the law, writings, and the prophets. Okay? So that's what the Tanakh is. That's what the T stands for, the N stands for, and the K. It had not been invalidated or thrown out. So Jesus definitely did not throw out the Old Testament, right? Because he's taken them in Luke 24:44. It says that after Jesus resurrected, he pulled them aside and taught them from the law and the writings and the prophets how he was in all of that. So you can't dump the Tanakh. You've got to keep the Tanakh. If there's any validation of who you are, it's going to be in that Tanakh. There is no New Testament. So everybody they're going to talk to about who Jesus is, they're using the Tanakh. They have to say, see what the law said? This is what the law said about the Christ. See what Torah had said about Jesus? This is who Jesus is supposed to be. He's this one who's supposed to be the blessing of all the nations. That's who Jesus was. And they're coming to the Psalms. See what David said? See what David said in Psalm 2? See what David said in Psalm 22? That's what Jesus was doing. Here's what Isaiah 53 had said. Here's what Isaiah 9 had said. Here's what Isaiah 11 had said. Jesus is in all that. Here's what Zechariah said. Jesus is in all that. Here's what Joel said. Jesus is in all that. So they're not going to dump the Tanakh. They realize that they've got to keep that. That is their validation, okay? So if I can go a little further with you. Since no new one was being given them, they would have to use the structure of their only known documentation, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. They were obligated by God to keep those forever since they were in a forever covenant with God. Before he ascended, he had given them oral instruction on expected living and the coming kingdom of God. Seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, they could see they were an extension of the Word of God, whatever else they were. All right. Can we see it would only get more complicated when the temple is destroyed, the Levitical priesthood is ended, the sacrificial system is gone, and the Jewish people are removed physically from the land? Let's go ahead and review just for a moment. The covenant that God gave to them was a covenant to a particular people in a particular land. It was all about the land. Well, what happens when you're taken out of the land? What happens when the Levitical priesthood, which was supposed to be actually your governing system, is gone? The temple's gone. You've got nothing. You don't have any way to offer sacrifices. The priests are all scattering out because there's nothing left for them to do. And the Romans are looking for them because they said, we're just going to kill all the Levites. We don't want this religion ever coming up again. So the Levites are scattered out and going as far as they can. You've got no sacrificial system, so you don't have a way to pay for your sins. What are you going to do? Well, that just got more complicated. You follow what I'm saying? Because the Lord was trying to prepare them in advance for the time when he knew he's bringing the temple down. Remember, he told them in Matthew 24, not one stone will be standing on another here. I know you think it's a beautiful thing, but not one stone will be standing on top of another one here. This is all coming down. So he already was telling them something's going to change. He had already told the Samaritan woman, you worship in this mountain and we worship in that mountain. So which is the right mountain? Remember what he said to her? The day's coming when neither in this mountain or that mountain will you worship the Lord, but you'll worship him in spirit and truth. So he's already telling them in advance, something is going to change. He already told them in advance, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. He's already telling them that the scriptures were going to be fulfilled. They know that there's still some of those scriptures that Jesus didn't get to fill. He didn't establish the kingdom yet. He didn't give them back the kingdom. So something has yet to happen. All right. Number two, since the revelation of God in Torah, Psalms, and prophets was their constitution as their God-given heritage, how binding were those documents on the Samaritans and Gentiles? They never had that covenant. You follow? That never was their covenant. In order for them to be in that covenant, they had to become Jewish. And that was not taking place. They'd already realized we can't make them become Jewish because there's something different going on here. They're living in a completely different land. If they stay in that land, the covenant isn't good for that land. It's good for Israel. So what's the point of having them be a part of a covenant in another country? There's no point in it. All right, well, let's go further. The Gentiles were uncircumcised people outside of the covenant of God. Did not Torah teach that if the stranger wanted to participate in any of the feasts or life of Israel, he had to be circumcised? Is that what Jesus was calling on these Gentiles, Samaritans, to do? To participate in the old covenant life? Were these new converts to Jesus obligated to the tenets of the law? Did they need to first become participants with the Mosaic covenant? Did they need to be circumcised to become covenant people first and then they could be saved? Did not the law reveal the righteousness God expected people to live by? Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians to say, no, None of those things are true because we're not being a part of that. We're being a part of what Abraham was all about. We're a part of Abraham's promise, not about the old covenant. Is there, anybody got any questions or thoughts about that? All right. Pick up number three on page three. What about their relationship to the rabbinical Judaism with the oral Torah? Jesus was critical of these traditions, yet this was the cultural practice of Judaism. So were they supposed to accept what the rabbis did as the right thing, and then they've got Jesus teaching and the rabbis teaching, and they're going to now be just messianic rabbinical? No, because the rabbis hadn't accepted them all. The synagogue was not really welcoming them into their lifestyle. So that's not going to work. There is no New Testament written by Jesus given to them like the one Moses gave them earlier. The document, the ark, the tabernacle, the miracles, the presence of God in their camp, and the miraculous victories over the power of the nations was evidence enough to validate the freed slaves of Egypt to all the nations around them. Remember when they come to Jericho? When they came to Jericho, the lady that kept them, put them on her roof and kept them safe, Rahab, she said, "Terror has struck our hearts, for we know you destroyed the Egyptians. Your God destroyed the Egyptians, and we've been watching you travel all across here. We've been watching you, and we have validation that you're going to win. We have validation that this land is going to belong to you." So what validation do we have? That's what was going to come up, though. So they don't have that same kind of validation. However, here they had no document or structure or furnishings, vestments, etc., to show people of their new identity. What they did have was the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-empowered witness of the miraculous life of Jesus, his death, and awe-filled resurrection and ascension. They could demonstrate how Jesus had fulfilled the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Rather than destructible documents, they had the indestructible life of Jesus and his converting power to reveal himself in every place they went. Unlike having to physically conquer people with martial weapons, they were conquering their rebellion to God by the power of the spoken word to those without the hope of a covenant with God. That's their validation. The Holy Spirit is their validation. Guys, can I tell you, it's still the only validation we have. When we speak the Word of God with the Spirit of God, it conquers people. You follow where I'm coming from? People get saved. That's the way he's made this to work. All right. Going on further. A third thing they're going to have to work on their identity and find out who they are. Second, they're going to have to work on validity. What is a validity? How do we prove that we are valid people of God, just like our forefathers were when they conquered the promised land? So clarity. What exactly did they believe about the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and Christ? Look, the very center of this whole thing is Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's just the Lord Jesus. It's not about ethics. It's not about morality. It's not about governmental systems. It's not about any of that. It's about Jesus and the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that Jesus died and paid for sins in full for anyone who will trust him, and the fact that he rose again from the dead and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. Those are the things they already know. All right, how do they make that clear? Number one, Jesus is the most unique human being ever born or walking on this planet or traversing the cosmos. He demonstrated complete control of the bodies of human beings, nature, and the spirits that were present in his day. No one had ever lived as righteously, revealed the true nature of God, died with such accompaniments by nature, angels, and humans. I mean, the whole earth is responding to his death. There's earthquakes happening. There's sky turning dark. Everything is responding to Jesus dying. Okay, no one. He died with such accompaniments by nature, angel, and humans, nor had anyone ever risen from the dead. He claimed to be both the Son of God and therefore equal to God, and to be the Son of Man, being completely human. How could this be? Was he both at the same time in the same body, Did he have two complete natures at the same time? Was he always both from conception through life and beyond? Is he both now? Or was he a human who was inhabited by the Spirit of Christ at, for instance, baptism, with such spirit leaving him at his death? They're going to have to work with that. There's a lot to decide. There's a lot to figure out. There's a lot to... Is Jesus... It's going to take church councils looking at Scripture and pleading with the Holy Spirit to show them what it is to figure out what Jesus is. Is he God and man having two natures in one person? Is he two persons? He's God and he's man. Is he schizophrenic? Two persons living in one body? No. Well, does he just have one nature? Are the two natures so bound together that he just has one nature? Believe it or not, that's what's going to split one part of the church. That's where it's going to branch. Because the church in the East believed that he had twined natures, one nature. The church in the West believed, no, he has two natures in one person. And that's some of the things that the Nicene councils are going to be about. That's some of the things that Chalcedon Council is going to be about. The church was meeting together in these councils to hold arguments, discussions, apologetics, back and forth, this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, down to vowels in certain words, trying to figure out what does it really mean? Is Jesus of the same stuff that God is? Or was he just like God in behavior? Those were questions that were going to come up, and they've got to settle them. Do you follow that? They're needing clarity. Right now, you have all of that already wrapped up in a little package for you and handed to you when you were 8 years old, what it was, getting saved. It was all handed to you. That didn't mean you understand it. I'm not saying that at all. It just simply meant that all of that was settled by a number of people. A number of councils, a number of godly people trying to figure out what was going on and given to you so that you're not having to fight those fights all over again. But did they settle them correctly? You know, do we need to look back and see if we can hear their arguments again and say, that's not very convincing? Or, whoa, they were way beyond us. These guys were really thinkers, all right? Number two. How did they know that Jesus was the Son of God? That's a question that's going to come up. You remember Peter's going to write about that. How do we know he was the Son of God? Listen, we were on the mountain with him. We watched as he was transformed right before our eyes. He was transfigured. We saw him in this gorgeous new way. We'd never seen that before. We were terrified. And we heard a voice from heaven saying to us, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That was enough to convince Peter, this is likely the Son of God. You follow where I'm coming from? That's some pretty good proof. I mean, the fact that he could stand up in a boat while he's been sleeping in the middle of a storm and just say, "Peace be still, stop." And water stops. You just stop the flow of water. You just stop waves just saying stop. And winds just go, yeah. I don't think it was that way in Mississippi this week. You know what I'm saying? 170 miles of an E4? Good land, people. That's 200-mile-an-hour winds traveling for 170 miles. That's just destroying everything. Can you imagine standing in that and say stop? And it does. That's kind of Son of God stuff. You know, that's not exactly people stuff. You don't even do that with some of our missiles. Nothing's going to stop something like that going on. It's going to do what it's going to do. But he did. How do you reach into a basket that's got some bread in it and got some fish in it, and you take those all out, and they just keep multiplying? You understand how the first fish that came out of there was an older fish. But I'm going to ask you, how old was fish number 6? How old was fish number 10? when 53 went out, how old was it? When there's enough fish to feed 5,000, how old were they? Because I can know this. What, he had five fish and two loaves, or yeah, five fish and two loaves. I know the first five fish had been roe at one time. They had been minnows at one time. They had eaten all kinds of stuff and grown at one time. And I know they had been caught at one time. They had been cleaned and then placed in flour, or whatever they used back then, and had been baked, fried, cooked, however they were done. That takes time. That takes time. How do you do that to fish 53? It never was a roe, never was a minnow, yet it's as old as the other fish were. Who does that but the Creator? How many rings were in the first tree? One? Was it just a twig-like thing? Was it a full-size tree? And how many rings were inside it? If you cut it down, would there have been 40 rings? 30 rings? None? Tree grows by those rings. And each one of those rings represents a growing season. Well, if he created that tree instantaneously, immediately, then it couldn't have had rings in it unless he put rings in it. You follow what I'm saying? So he's creating things with the appearance of age. Does that make sense to you? All right. That's Son of God stuff. That's how they knew it. They had it validated. How do they tell other people? This is how you can know it. All right. Was he a real person or a spirit that was growing in knowledge to become the Messiah? How did they know that the death of Jesus could be applied to any and all who believed? How did they come to the conclusion that he had died as a sacrifice to pay for human rebellion against God? How did they know that Jesus' resurrection was sufficient to give eternal life to all and to any and all who believed in him and his work? How all of these issues would have to be worked out and answered. It often brought about church-splitting results. These things would be challenges to those people who had been practitioners of other occult and mystic religions. Okay, so if you understand where we're coming from, they needed clarity. And it's going to come to them over time. It's not going to be right away. They're going to have to go through some experiences for that to happen. That's why I call them wilderness wanderings and Mount Sinai experiences. They're being trained by the Holy Spirit of what these things mean. Well, let me go yet another one. They're also going to have to learn about supremacy. Why was this revelation they had received superior to any philosophy, religion, theology, or system of belief? Taking this faith out of Jerusalem and Judea, as Jesus had commissioned them to do, would force the encounter of the mythologies and philosophies of the Gentile culture. So as soon as you step out of that promised land where God lives, and you get into Syria, where God doesn't live, you know, I'm being a little bit facetious. I know God is in that area, but that's not their God. They're not worshiping him there. And they're going to have to encounter what was going on in Syria. And how do you take the mythologies or the creation epics and all the stuff of the Syrians and now encounter the gospel with that? And at what point does a person say, well, then our story was just wrong, and give it up and accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Then as they do, just like the children of Israel when they left Egypt, how much of Egypt remained in them as they were on the way to the promised land? So we ask, how much of the old philosophies and old religion was retained by those people as they came to know Christ? I know that they are casting off those things as they go, but how many of the old ways did they do? when we were in the rainforest of Madagascar with Clint and Kathy, we came across one particular tribe of people that had a very nice church. It was regular materials from the rainforest, but it was a very nice church, kind of built in a round way, and they all sat around, the elders all sat around the center ring there like that, and then around that was the women and the children and anybody that was outside. Just outside the church, there was a shelter, a poled shelter. Looked like I would compare it to a pole barn that had no sides to it. The free-flowing wind through it. And it looked like it had a bunch of cots in it, pallets and beds and sort of thing. And I asked, what's that? They said, that's our hospital. Oh, a hospital. How cool is that? I turned to look to Clint because, boy, I'm needing explanation now because I didn't see how the rainforest could have a hospital. But it was a hospital for spirit-possessed people. It was a hospital for the demonized people. When any of the tribes in the area had one of their people that was demonized, they would bring them to this village because they knew this village had a power in it that healed people. So what they did, these demonized people came in, they laid down on this pallet, and someone from the village was with them 24 hours a day, reading scripture and praying, reciting scripture and praying. And within a relatively short period of time, the demons would come out, and it might be any hour of the night, and people could hear them as they screamed and tormented the people that they were leaving, and they'd be gone. So I stupidly ask, well, what's your success rate? Boy, is that dumb. You know, you want to be a dumb foreigner. That's the thing to do. He looked at Clint and said, I understand. Clint said, he's asking, what's your success rate? What does that mean, success rate? Well, how many of those people get delivered? He said, all of them. All of them, I said? Well, yeah. They can't check out of the hospital till they're well. And to check out of the hospital, you have to be baptized. And to be baptized, you have to give up all your amulets. You can't have any charms. You can't have any amulets. You can't have any of that. Now, they baptize them in the river, did I mention the river was crocodile infested? Well, if I didn't, I should have. So if you're going to be baptized, you are kind of doing it at the risk of your life. You follow where I'm coming from? So they refused to get in the water with somebody who had been demonized if they had any of those charms. And they'd say, if you can't throw that charm in the fire, we're not baptizing you. And you're back in the hands of the demons. Oh, no. I don't be back with them. Okay, then burn that up. But what if I need it? You won't need it again. Christ is sufficient. You'll never need that again. Throw that in the fire. And they wouldn't do it for them. They made that person do it themselves. That person were ready to throw it in the fire, then they would baptize him. Isn't that cool? So that's some validity. And that's some clarity. And that's really supremacy. All right? So you got to know that as the gospel is traveling out of Jerusalem and it's getting into Rome, it's getting into the Gentile territory, they're coming across people who've been practicing the same kind of thing. You follow where I'm at? There are whole cities that were, was it Smyrna? I think that was, which is the church that you have to have eyes? Was that Laodicea? Was that Smyrna? One of the churches in Revelation where you have to have eye salve and you have to have an ointment and that sort of thing. Well, that's because people were practicing what was called pharmakia, sorcery. And it blended natural plants, natural things, with incantations to call on spirits to heal this person or set this person free. they're going to encounter that every place they go. Are the people going to believe Jesus enough to give up that practice? For some of them, like at Corinth, a blessing for your life, especially for prosperity, meant giving a gift to the Acro-Corinth, the high place of Corinth. And as you gave a gift to the high place of Corinth, you had to be engaged with a temple prostitute. Okay, that was normal lifestyle. It was considered the thing that you're supposed to do. That's how you get blessings. Okay, so when you come across Paul and he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, no. You don't do that anymore. You stop that immediately. Matter of fact, chapter 6 and 7 both deal with the sexual practice in marriage, what prostitution was about. It dealt with all that, you know. So, anyway, let me finish up the. The mystery cults, number two, the mystery cults, the occultic knowledge, and the philosophies of the day would see in Christianity the opportunity to blend it with their faith. The resulting blend would call for the need of clarity, and the field of apologetics was born. So, as some of the occultic practices, let's take Babylonian Talmud when they went toward Babylon, the Kabbalah as they went toward Babylon and that area there, that's mystical Judaism, that's rabbinic Judaism that had some other parts to it as they came across Gnosticism. All of those things were occultic groups, knowledge groups that were going to try to blend Jesus to their culture and then try to teach that back again. The church wrestled severely with the Gnosticism and the mysticism that came all around that. Well, I better keep going here. Number three, because a number of mythologies had elements similar to the gospel account, names of characters and beliefs often were used interchangeably, confusing the belief systems. The Roman soldiers had a special ceremony, a special religious group of their own. They had taken it from a Persian god named Mithra, and they called theirs Mithras. Same God, but they worship this same God. Mithras offered a bull for a sacrifice. Okay, but Mithras was the son of God, son of a God. Okay, he was killed and was raised again from the dead, and he is the sun god. Those things were true. Okay. That's what they counted as true. When they hear the message of Jesus, they call Jesus Mithras. And Jesus becomes the sun, S-U-N, the sun god, not the S-O-N. And there was such a blending of those two faiths that you couldn't tell whether the Roman soldiers, especially at the time of Constantine. You couldn't tell if the soldiers were actually worshiping because of Christ or they were worshiping Mithras. And so if you see where I'm coming from, some of the liturgies then of Mithras became part of the liturgies for the church. It would take a while to weed all that out, okay? Number four, there were occultic groups often intentionally used Jesus' name and identity, but gave it a completely different role to include him as Lucifer's brother. Wow. Matter of fact, that cultic practice is still alive today. That's Mormonism. That they hold that Jesus is Lucifer's brother. All right, well, let's go. Politics, government, and laws. There was always that. So this is number six in it? No, five in this. Politics, government, laws. There was always an ongoing battle with governments at all levels for their very existence. Persecution would often come at the hands of religious practitioners. Just as frequently, the persecution would come from civil authorities that saw the belief system as threatening. Most often, like it was with Ephesus, they thought this religious system that took down Diana was going to hurt the economy something fierce, because they were used to selling little silver models of Diana. And those were a part of the way they had, they made money in the area. They made their deals off of Diana. They made their meals were offered to Diana, and the way they sacrificed their food. So Christianity represents a real threat. Well, those authorities would tell the civil authorities that these guys are disrupting society. They are seditionists. So the civil authority would get involved in that, because they were afraid it was going to destroy their culture. See where I'm coming from? So they have to deal with identity. Who are we? They had to deal with validity. How can we show we are legitimate? They had to deal with clarity. How can we know what we are saying? What part of it needs to be clarified? They had to deal with supremacy. Why is what we're saying, this what that has been revealed to us, why is it superior to all the other philosophies and things that are out there? How can we win those cultural arguments? How can we win those religious arguments and show that we have a validity? All right. And then lastly, they would have to work with politics, laws, and that sort of thing. All right. Questions, comments, anything about that? Laodicea. That's what it was. Okay. Because Laodicea was practicing occultic and sorcery. Yep. Doug.
And apologetics, to always be able to give a reason for all that's applied to the
best. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know, let's just take today. The events that happened on, was that Monday or two? I'm getting lost with my days now. Monday, I guess it was, with the Nashville shooter. Okay. So things start coming out about this. Nashville shooter is a woman, transgender woman. So she thinks she's a man, and apparently had gone to that school up to the fourth grade and left the fourth grade. Okay, now, fourth grade, she's got to be 9 or 10 years old. I mean, that's the people she's shooting, is some 9 or 10-year-olds, all right? 9-year-olds, I think they were all 9. She's 28. That's a lot of years. She left the school, I think, in 2007. And in 2023, she's entering to shoot it. 16 years. You're holding some sort of bitterness. So Senator Hawley, just to show you how it can turn to politics and government, Senator Hawley from Missouri wants it to be declared a hate crime. Why? Because they picked on specifically, they targeted Christians. She targeted Christians as a group to kill because she had a hatred against them. Well, the way the authorities are saying, we can't show that. They do know she had a manifesto. They do know that she had planned that killing. She had maps. She knew how she was going to enter. She knew what she was going to be looking for when she got there. Okay, that's a conspiracy. Conspiracy, I think, involves other people. But that was a plotted thing. That was something that she did on purpose because she had something with that school. Okay, that sounds a lot like a hate crime. So that's why Senator Hawley said that. Joe Biden said, well, if Senator Hawley thinks that, I don't. Well, that's kind of a dumb thing to say, but that's how you can get government involved in this situation. You see where we're coming from? So you've always got to contend with that. The church has always got a tension between itself and the government. You have your tension that's going to go on with yourself and other religious groups, because that's a competition of ideas. But you also always have that potential that you could have something disturbing within the civil authorities too. So you always got to watch what you're doing. So, amen. Anything else? Anybody got any other thoughts? Let me ask you this. Can you see why this is important? Why what we're trying to do here is important? I just want you to see that we are holding now to the tenets that we believe they were holding to then. I'm just wondering, what, if anything, changed over those years? And is there something that we're missing that we should be looking at? Once again, their power was the power, and their validity was the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We can't do otherwise. That much is old hat. It's what's got to happen, okay?